You know, it's interesting, Joe, it comes up here. I'm involved with camp as well, and one of the things that I'm going to end with when talking to you folks is sort of an application has to do with being concerned about children, being concerned first off about your own children, but being concerned about other people's children. And you'll see from the passage today why that's relevant. I was sitting up there, and as frequently happens, one of the elders will come and will pray with you before you come up here. So Kevin comes over, and he's praying, and he's talking about praying about the passage and all the different issues it brings and all the complications. And I'm getting more and more fearful as my brother's praying for me, you know. But this chapter seems like it's pretty straightforward. It's just 10 verses, and it divides into three parts, and or this first part of the chapter that I'm covering, at least, the first 10 verses. And it divides into three parts, and it's real simple. But the problem with this chapter is like, let me ask a question. Has anybody done a home remodeling before? Or a do-it-yourself or big home project? Okay. My experience with that is if you predict it's going to take you 2 weeks, it's usually going to take you 2 months. Okay. And the reason being is because, well, you tear this out, well, that affects this. And then when you fix that, that affects this. And, you know, for instance, one of my projects when I retire, which, by the way, is going to be in about 17 days. is we have a wall that I'm going to tear out. And when I tear out the wall, well, that means I'm going to have to repair the floor. And when I also tear out the wall, it means I'm going to repair the ceiling. And it also means I'm going to have to reduct. And I'm going to have to rewire. And I'm going to have to move a heating register and so forth. So what seems like a simple thing turns into a massive thing. Well, that's kind of what this chapter's about. There's things, that tentacles that reach out all over the place that I'm going to have to touch on. And I only have 45 minutes to take you through 1,000 years of history. So strap your boots on. Here we go. One thing I just want to throw out there to kind of tickle your... before I do that, this King of the Nations that we've sung twice today... I'm going to read the last stanza of it one more time. It says, "Fear God and give him glory, for his hour of judgment comes. Creator, Lord Almighty, worship him alone." Now, I have sang this song for 20 years or more. Never really fully thinking it through and realizing this is talking about the millennium. Okay, this last bit is, at the end of the millennium, that is when the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, is going to take place. And that's what we're talking about. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, because I'm all anxious having to come up here and speak to you all and prepare and so forth. But I was near tears on a few of those songs here, you know, thinking about the Lord, because after the study of Revelation and you realize that Jesus is finally getting his rightful place, and yet at the very end of the millennium, we rebel again. You know, it just amazes me. But nevertheless, Jesus is going to be victorious. He always has been. He always will be. And so we can celebrate that. Now, I don't want to trip on that. All right, one other little probably precursor here is you'll notice the title of my sermon is Revelation 20, 1 through 20, or 1 through 10. That's not the title of my sermon. Valerie is so faithful to tell us, hey, call in, tell me what your title is. Well, let me tell you what the title is. I was not faithful. I didn't call her in a timely fashion. The title is From Respite to Rebellion. From Respite to Rebellion. Okay, we have a respite from the tribulation. The tribulation is over. We have 1,000 years of peace. Okay. Some commentators have noted that, well, you know what? You look at this, and there's about 6,000 years of human history that have taken place up to this point. So maybe the millennium is like the Sabbath year. The seventh year, or the seventh series of 1,000 years. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, you know, we're not far from the tribulation. It's coming soon, and then the millennium will follow. I want you also to think about something. So you should turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. But I want you to think about something else. And that is, maybe you've never really read this passage really closely or imagined some of the consequences of it. But what it talks about is that there's going to be a resurrection of martyrs and others as well, but a resurrection. And these will be in the millennial kingdom. But you also are going to have human beings like you and me. So you're going to have two different kind of classes of people in the millennial kingdom. You're going to have those with resurrected bodies that are immortal already. And then you're going to have those that still have fleshly bodies that are not yet immortal. And we're going to look at sort of the interaction between those two. Now, I began my sermon the last time I was in Revelation. This was Revelation 8, I think, or when I spoke, 7, actually. And I began by reading the very beginning of Revelation and say, well, why are we doing this? What's the reason? And Revelation 1:3, just as a reminder, I wanted to read to you. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things, that the key word heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, I want to take you to the back end of Revelation, and you don't have to turn to it, but I will just read it to you, because it's sort of scary when you're sitting up here teaching Revelation. But it says here in Revelation 22:18, and this is Jesus speaking, I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which is written in this book. So imagine you're up here and you're supposed to teach this, right? And you've got these warnings here. So I don't want to add, nor do I want to take anything away. And I warn you, don't add or don't take anything away from the scripture. This particular book, because it's probably in the future, has this very specific warning to us. Now, looking back, I just want to give us a real quick panorama of what we've already talked about, and I'm just going to do this just really quickly. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 talked about the churches from the past, and it asked us to kind of look at our current churches and say, well, do you have these problems? Are these issues within your church? In Revelation 4 through 5, we get our first glimpse of heaven. John steps into heaven in those two chapters. Then 6 through 9, we have the tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but the tribulation. These are the seals and the trumpets. So this is now moving along sequentially in time. And then we have kind of a break. We move away from those things, and then we have sort of little snippets, little episodic things that God says, I want you to get a little closer look at this. Take a look at this. And so he has the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are, you know, ultimately they're martyred and resurrected. And then you have in Revelation 12 through 13, we talked about the woman and the dragon. And the woman being Israel. And the dragon being Satan that wanted to destroy Israel. And then we moved on from that. We talked about the 144,000 in chapter 14. And the first taste of what Armageddon was going to be like, it foreshadowed what Armageddon was going to be like. And start talking about blood, you know, up to the level of horses' chests. And then we kind of come back in. We put all that aside. We snap back into time now. And now we go in through the Great Tribulation. And this is 15 and 16, Revelation 15 and 16. This is when we're talking about the bowls of wrath. And so then we have another cutaway, and we spent 2.5 chapters, 17 through the first part of 19, we talked about the harlot of Babylon and what that meant, and the sort of the destruction of the harlot of Babylon by the beast. And again, a lot of very complicated and, you know, amazing things that were there, but I thought Eric Weger just did an amazing job covering that section of it. And so now, then we had chapter 19, which talked about Armageddon and ended with the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. We had our first two entries into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting to me that the first two people that make it into the lake of fire are actually human beings and not demons. But that's the way God arranged it. And so now we begin with chapter 20. And I'll go ahead and read the first few verses and we'll start talking about that. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Then he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. A lot to get through. I told you that the scripture is divided here, or at least these ten verses are divided into three sections. The first one I just read, and that is where Satan is thrown into the abyss. Where we're going to go on to, then, we'll have between verses 4 and 6, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. And then through 7 through 10, I talk about the deception and ultimately the destruction of Satan. So we're talking about this key, this chain, and the abyss. Are these literal keys, chains, and I don't know. I don't know if they are some special key. But it says that an angel, not the angel or an archangel or a mighty angel or a strong angel. It just says an angel is given the key or has the key. So to me it means that this is authority that has been given to this angel. This is authority from God that has been given to this angel to go ahead and open the abyss. And then it says he has a great chain. And this chain, again, can be a real chain, perhaps, or it could be symbolic of the idea that he has the authority from God to bind Satan. An angel can bind Satan. But not only Satan, it doesn't go on to say this, but you know, logic would follow that not only is Satan bound, but all of his demons. I mean, okay, you cut off the head and throw him down, a lot of mischief can still be done by the remaining demons. So what I'm suggesting to you is that Satan and his demons were then thrown, I love that. You get this boom picture in your mind. You know, this mighty Satan that has tormented mankind for all time is tossed down like a rag doll, thrown into the abyss, and it says the abyss is closed and sealed over. There's no getting out. Satan may be the best jailbreaker in the universe, but he ain't getting out of the abyss. He is sealed in there because God has put the seal on him for 1,000 years. Now, he's referred to, there's four different descriptors when we talk about Satan. The first being the dragon. And I think what they're trying to, why would they go to the trouble of giving them four different names at this particular instance? And I think the reason is they're just trying to give you the whole, you know, Randy was talking about the 57 attributes he's got of God up to this point. Well, we're only going to deal with four with Satan here. But the first one is just the idea of a dragon is the ferocity, the evil, you know, the anger, the power, the malice, the hate. That's the dragon. The serpent, okay, the serpent of old. It's the deceptiveness, the slyness, you know, the lies and so forth. Things that God really, really hates. You know, if you listen, you look at the list of sins that God really hates, you're going to find lying in there. He really hates lying tongues. The deception. You've taken after your father when you do that. You're taking after your father, Satan. And so the deceiver of old. You know, remember, Satan not only deceived Eve, and of course, if it wasn't Eve, it would have been me or you or whoever, but he deceived all mankind, but he also deceived angels that stood in the presence of God. He rallied them to his side. Somehow he was such a sweet talker, he could get them to follow him and reject the God of their creator. The devil, I think every definition I saw pertaining to the devil was just, it's evil personified. This is evil in its rawest essence. That's who Satan is. The creator, perhaps, of evil, or the embodiment of evil. And then Satan, a fallen angel. Somebody that was had a position of greatness and grandeur that fell like a meteor, you know, from heaven. You know, his lostness, his lost state. And so they threw him in the abyss and shut it up. And said that the important thing to catch out of that is that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That had been his business in life. When they talk about nations, it's not talking about, you know, Uzbekistan and the USSR and the United States and so forth. It's talking about people groups, ethnic groups. You know, he reached out and he's touched just about every ethnic group out there. He's culturally sophisticated, okay? He can worm his way in to any culture and affect that culture and do what he can do to take it off track, to take it where it doesn't belong, to take it where it shouldn't go. Now, he's tossed into this abyss, and his demons are tossed into this abyss. Can you imagine a world where all of a sudden, whoop, gone, the great tempter, how that would be? Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, Kevin had shared Ephesians 6:12, and he said that we struggle nowadays against the powers of darkness. We think horizontally like we're struggling against evil people, this, that, and the other thing. But we struggle against the powers of darkness. We have evil and malice intent from spiritual realms focused on it. We've got a laser dot on your forehead from Satan. You won't have that anymore. How would that be? But it says, it goes on though, it says that he must be released for a short time. The word must caught my attention. I said, well, why must he, Lord? Why must he? Why is it within your purposes that Satan has to be released at the end of the 1,000 years? What is your reason for that? Well, I'm going to hold you in suspense. And we'll deal with that later. Because now I've got to pause, and this is one of those, okay, I just broke the wall out, now I got to start taking care of the ceiling and the floor, okay, episodes. And when you get into this chapter, you have to talk about premillennialism, all-millennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, are those terms, you know, common to all of you? Probably some of you know what I'm talking about, but some of you don't. But these are three different ways that people have looked at these passages, and I want to touch on them just so you know. Now, premillennialism is essentially what we believe here, and this has to do with when is Jesus going to return? We believe that Jesus will return before the millennium. That's premillennialism. We believe that's when he's going to come back to the earth. Why do we believe it? Well, we just read about it in chapter 19, and now in chapter 20, we're talking about the millennium. Okay, to us, it's pretty straightforward. Now, we follow sort of a principle in terms of the way we look at the scripture here as a sort of the rule of simplicity, or sometimes they call it the rule of parsimony, which means spareness. In other words, you don't create a complicated explanation for something that's right in front of your face. It's simple. Okay, now I'm not doing this to gig these other ways of thinking about it, but this is what essentially we believe, that as you follow the scripture, this is what the scripture says. There will definitely be a tribulation, there will be Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation, and then there will be a millennial period, and it will be a literal 1,000-year period. That's what we believe. A post-millennial believes that Christ's second coming comes at the end of the millennium. And that the millennium is essentially something that's already kind of going on. And that is that we're sort of in this golden age. There's going to be this golden age where things are gradually going to get better and better and better and better. And there was, in the 19th century, this is very popular. And the reason being is that they saw that they were sending missionaries out. They saw that the world condition was improving and so forth. And so a lot of the thinking was, because of the times, that things were getting better, so this is probably really what they mean by the millennial period, that we're already in the midst of the millennial period. It's not a literal 1,000-year period, and Jesus will return kind of at the end of this golden age. Now, all millennialism means, essentially, awe means no, no millennial. And it rejects that Jesus will have a thousand-year physical reign on earth, and that the thousand years is symbolic, and that the millennial is spiritual in nature, and it's already begun, and it's identical with the church age. So in other words, once the church age began, Jesus died on the cross, and the church age began, we have the simultaneous millennial period as Christians are being saved. So it's a spiritual millennium within your heart, I guess is what the way you describe that. And at the end of the church age, Christ will return. Okay. So, again, in our reading of the Scripture, the premillennial approach seems to be the most reasonable. So now, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first thing, John sees two things right off the bat he tells us about. He sees thrones, and he sees souls of the dead. Let's talk about the thrones and those who sat on them. It says that they were sat on them to judge. Those thrones were set up for people to judge. So we know from reading in 1 Corinthians 6:3, it does tell us that at a later time, the Christians will actually judge angels. We'll judge angels. Now, the judging may mean in that sense that if they are good angels, that we will basically be able to give them direction and orders and tell them what to do. You know, in other words, these are servants of God. And at this point, we're sort of in an elevated state, and we would be able to give orders to these. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more later. But also, these are judges because there's still men on the earth with sin natures, even in the millennial period. And so why would you have a judge if they didn't have to make judgments? And so it says that there were men on these thrones, and we know that in Matthew 19:28, the apostles were told, you will judge in heaven. You will be judging in heaven. So we know that the apostles are part of that crowd. But I would suggest to you, too, even though the Scripture doesn't give you all this detail, and this is, again, we're kind of breaking into a new wall now, but that maybe we're talking about the Old Testament saints here, the patriarchs, the prophets, David. And I think about Simeon. Remember when Simeon saw Jesus on the, you know, he had been praying to see the redemption of Israel and so forth and so on. And he takes Jesus in his arms as a little baby. And he says, now I can go, Lord. I've seen the redemption of Israel. This is the type of person that I think is going to ultimately be one of those judges that will be there. One of those Old Testament judges. Those that trusted God in the Old Testament for their redemption. Now, it talks also about these souls, the souls of the beheaded. Now, it doesn't mean that just because if you were beheaded, that was the one exclusive martyrdom that was going to get you in here. I think it's talking generally about martyrdom altogether, not just being beheaded. Other people were martyred in other ways. And so these people were, it says, those that they came, by the way, the beheaded that came to life and reigned, that came to life, they were resurrected. And that says that they will reign. And we're talking about, for instance, for the testimony of Jesus. They were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Now, the apostles would certainly fit into that crowd, at least with the exception of perhaps John. He was the one we don't know whether or not he was actually martyred. And then another example would be somebody like Stephen in the very first century that was stoned. Okay, Stephen. he's the type of person that I suspect is going to be one of these that are going to reign because they were martyred. And it says that people that were martyred because of the word of God, not just the testimony of Jesus, but because of the word of God. So these would be, to me, would be Old Testament martyrs. And probably the biggest group of those would be the prophets. They honored God. They spoke the truth. They spoke the word of God, and they died because of it. And then finally it says those not worshiping the beast. So this group of martyrs would be those who were martyred during the tribulation and the great tribulation. This is probably the third group that fits into this category of these souls that were beheaded. Now, so the martyrs receive very special recognition from God. They have a very special place in God's heart. And you can imagine why. What do we do every Memorial Day? Okay, we give honor to people that have given their lives for our country. And Veterans Day, they haven't given their lives, but they've maybe given a limb. I had a neighbor that had given his arm in Korea. And we honor these people because of their sacrifice, what they have sacrificed. I'm going to just read a quote, you know, at the Gettysburg Address. This little bit of the Gettysburg Address said this: to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of their devotion. That's Abraham Lincoln. To that cause which they gave the last full measure of their devotion. Why are these martyrs so precious to God? Why do they have such an exalted position? Why are they so special? Because they gave every last bit they could give. There was nothing they held back. There's nothing more precious to us in this world than our lives, right? And they gave up their lives for Christ, for God. They were not afraid to do that. Let me back up. I'm sure they were terrified, but they did it. They overcame. And that's a theme throughout Revelation, the overcoming. Jesus was the great overcomer, and the saints overcame. Verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection, the resurrection of life is what I'm going to define that as. It says it actually sort of backwards way. It says that the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. What they're meaning is these guys, these martyrs that were resurrected, that's the first resurrection. And the rest of the people, and this would be the second resurrection, which you don't want to be part of, will come to life at a later date, 1,000 years from now. And that's right when we get to the Great White Throne. Okay. So, the first resurrection is a resurrection of life. And let's break that down a little bit. We already have talked at great length earlier on here about the rapture. And you can read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And this is where, when Jesus, there's a shout and a trump, and the believers that are in the ground and already dead, the Christians, and then those that are living are taken up and they meet Jesus in heaven. And they go with God. They go with Jesus into heaven. Okay, so that's the first leg of the first rapture. That's the first instant of the first rapture. Or of the first resurrection, excuse me. And then another example would be the two witnesses. We talked about in chapter 11 how the two witnesses were martyred. And then they get up after 3.5 days of lying in the street rotting. And then they're taken up into heaven. Okay, so there's another example of the first resurrection. And then you have this resurrection that we're talking about at the end of the tribulation, where you've got all of these New Testament and Old Testament martyrs and Old Testament saints that are resurrected. So this is all part of the first resurrection. Now the second resurrection is a resurrection of judgment. And this is for the rejecters of God. We're all immortal. It just depends on what side of you're going to be on. Are you going to be enjoying heaven and paradise? Or are you going to be enjoying, or not enjoying, the lake of fire? Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who took part in the first resurrection. But now you see the three roles that these people have, these special resurrected beings that are on the earth at this time during the millennium. You have, they are priests. They reign or they govern. And then We already learned that they are judges. So they have this threefold role that they're going to fulfill in the kingdom. Now, again, let's think about that for a second. You got these two different Greek people groups. You got these sort of resurrected saints with eternal bodies, raptured bodies, perfect spiritual bodies. And then you have, of course, the rest of the populace like you and me that still have a sin nature. Although we're not being tempted by Satan and his demons, we still, those that are still on the planet at that point have a sin nature. Now, who got into that kingdom? Who got into the millennial period? Well, we're told that at the end of the tribulation, that there were people that survived. There were people that came to know the Lord during the tribulation. People that came from the Jews and Gentiles alike that came to know God as their Savior during that terrible 7-year period. They somehow survived to the end. The earth was depleted of the vast majority of its population, but there was a remnant, a surviving remnant, that made it in to the millennial kingdom. And I liken that to what happened in the Exodus, where all of the people died but a remnant. Okay, all of the people died. There was only two people that originally left Egypt and made it. That's Caleb and Joshua. And then there was the second generation of people that came in that saw God, saw God's works, and they made it into the promised land. But we know what happened shortly thereafter. You know, the next generation, they forgot God. They forgot about God. And so what we have here is a group of totally, imagine an entire population that are saved, that make it into the millennial kingdom. And a lot of the things that would cause people to lose their life during that time, those things are gone. Satan's not up to his mischief and so forth. But what does happen is they start having kids. That's what you do, right? And they start procreating. And they got 1,000 years to procreate. And so I got this picture with a lot of the cataclysms and so forth that normally would be happening that are not happening. The population's just going boop, 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 boop. And we probably have billions repopulating the planet by the end of that period of time. After 1,000 years, there's probably billions. Perhaps the earth has a greater population than it has right now. Because there's nothing to prevent the population from continuing to grow. I don't know fully the extent of what Jesus, how he's going to do that. I mean, is he going to allow people to live the entire 1,000 years? Is he going to take away disease and pestilence? Is he going to prevent people from falling off of ladders and landing on their head? You know, I don't know. But it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity, and at least men are not going to be taking each other's lives through war. So now you've got this ruling class, these priests and judges. You have the governors, if you will, the leaders, the resurrected beings that are the leaders that are administering Christ's government with a rod of iron. And then you have the governed. Can you in your own mind kind of imagine what might happen along the way for those 1,000 years? I'm just throwing out a suggestion. I don't want to add to the scripture here. But when you have, you know, differing roles, you know, there can be this little bit of like, well, who are they? Who do they think they are? Right? They can start setting in. And I fear that probably was what was beginning at this point. The first generation had no problem with it. Hey, Jesus, all we want to do is stay nearby you. We just want to be by your side. You tell us whatever you want us to do, we're in. We're there. But Junior, you know, he might not have the same attitude. So I want to read out from Deuteronomy 6:4-7. It tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay. This is a society, a culture without Satan's influence, and yet at the end they rebel against God. Look at our society right now. Okay, we have Satan's influence, and I was talking to a friend just the other day. When we were young, when I was young, you knew that you didn't cross these certain lines. You didn't dare, you know, because you were going to get smacked or whatever was going to happen. But you just knew you had a healthy respect for authority and a fear of doing wrong. Now, you go into a classroom today and look at, you know, kindergartners or first graders or third graders or whatever, and you don't see that in them. The society is not teaching that type of belief. So what I'm trying to say is, you parents, you have a overwhelming responsibility, greater than ever before, because you are standing alone. You don't have a society that's with you anymore. And you have Satan nipping at your heels, and your child has a laser dot on his forehead. So you have to take the time to share with your children. You have to take the time to teach them the truth. And like Joel was talking about camp, if you can affect neighborhood kids and get them in an environment where they're out of that muck, that's a good thing. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations. Come out to deceive. That is his mission, to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Okay, going back to my remark about billions. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay. I asked before, I said, well, why would God release Satan? Why would he bind him for 1,000 years and then let him out of the can? You know, what's that all about? And I think that Satan was essentially God's tool. I mean, he was God's instrument. And his job was to separate those that were loyal to Jesus from those that wanted to be their own gods. That's what his job was. He created a nice, clear dividing line between those that were following the Lamb and those that wanted to follow and become their own gods. And so Satan was the unifying force that people already had evil in their hearts. People already had rebellion in their hearts. He just rounded them all together and created a band. Okay? He was the one that unified all of that. And it says he went to the four corners. And for me, that sort of gets the picture of, it was the outliers, the far-reaching. The further you got away from Jerusalem, the more likely it is that you are into your own little notions about how things were and wanting to run your own country and the way you wanted to run it. And you didn't want to be responsible back to the head shed in Jerusalem. So he bands all these guys together. And it says that they come and they actually encircle Jerusalem. Now, he talks about Gog and Magog, and you know, we can get kind of off on that. And I'll tell you, commentators do, if you read it. But the idea probably is just merely this, that there are groups and leaders and people groups you know, the leader being Gog, the people group being Magog. Now, some people will point to, well, this points to northern, the area north of the Caspian or the Black Sea and perhaps Russia and so forth. And we've kind of warned you guys, don't fill in the blanks, you know, with the present time, because it's just mere speculation. But what we do know is that there's going to be this large gathering of the populace that are going to come, and they're going to come down, and they're going to encircle Jerusalem. And it says they're like the sand of the seashore. They've had their 1,000 years to procreate. And so Satan manipulated the hearts that were already bent on evil. And so they surrounded the camp of saints, and it makes a distinction between the camp of saints and the beloved city. So I'll tell you what my thought is on it. Don't take this to the bank. I'm not adding to the scripture. But my thought on this is the camp of the saints probably represents those that are devoted to God, those that are still faithful to God, and probably stayed very close to Jerusalem because they wanted to be near God. They wanted to be near Jesus. This is the camp, the outlying, the suburbs, if you will. And then it also then talks about the city, the beloved city. And my guess is what we're talking about here is those resurrected beings were the occupants, or the primary occupants of this city of Jerusalem at this time. These were the leaders. These were the people that God had put in. These were the martyrs that were already in resurrected bodies. And it says, okay, so it said from the prior verse in verse 8, talked about he got them all ready to go to war. Wasn't much of a war, was it? They got around, they got all gathered in close, and God just said, phoom, I'm so done with you. Right? And they were gone. I don't think the people in the camp nor the people in the city felt very threatened at all because Jesus was in their midst. And again, I don't know how threatened you're going to be if you've already got a resurrected body. It's like, what are these guys going to think they're going to do? Right? But nevertheless, it was over in a flash. It was decisive. And then in verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophet are. And the reason I emphasize the word are, and Kevin is the one that kind of made me think about this, is that it doesn't say were or was, it says are. Some people believe that when you go into the lake of fire, there's destruction. It's nihilism. You're no more. That's not the way it is. You're given a resurrected body. You only say, well, how is it possible that you could live in a lake of fire? Well, you're not going to be living it in this body. You're going to have a special reinforced body that can handle the lake of fire somehow. I don't know. But you're going to suffer it if you're not one of Jesus' children forever and ever. And ever. I kind of got off on that forever and ever. You know, you'll see it 12 times in the book of Revelation where it uses forever and ever and ever. And I get these reverberations of Handel's Messiah every time when I see that. So, we covered 1,000 years, and I don't know, maybe it looks like about 45 minutes. We talked about the destruction of Satan forever and ever. And one thing I did miss that I wanted to make sure that I got back to was that I was saying that, you know, we would say, well, isn't how could these people have possibly, in the presence of God, rebelled? How could that possibly have happened? Well, again, look at the children when they're in the wilderness, and there's a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And what did they do? I mean, God is, you know, manifesting himself in incredible ways. They had already just walked through the Red Sea, and God is in their presence. And yet they had rebellious hearts, didn't they? Right in the presence of God. So the human heart knows no end, is what I'm saying. The wickedness of the human heart. And again, I don't want to end on a terrible note. We need to celebrate the goodness of God, and Jesus is going to get his due here. But the point of all this is we need to examine our own hearts. We need to look at our hearts and our heart's attitude. And if there is a spirit of rebellion in you, and let me tell you, I am a rebel from a long line of rebels. I do not like being told what to do by anybody. Okay? I bristle when somebody's trying to give me an order. And God's had to work on that and work on that and work on that. But if you have a rebellious heart, you know, that's a dangerous thing. So I want to end with this. Deuteronomy 30:19 says this. And this, by the way, this is Moses at the end of his life. And this is him speaking. Before I do that, I one more little cutaway. I often have seen this on the door of Christians. It's a verse in Joshua. You guys know that verse? Yeah, it says, as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Okay. In this day, in this age, that is a very difficult thing to do. You are going to be challenged and buffeted more and more and more, because we are heading, in my mind, I see us heading towards the end times here. We're heading to evil times. You got to put your banner out there. You got to stand firm. You got to stand tall. You have to be courageous, as Joshua was told. Be courageous. And you will get opposition. Don't be surprised that you're getting that opposition, like saying, where is God? He's telling you ahead of time. It's coming. You're going to get it. But be an overcomer. Hang in there. It's worth it. So this verse is at the end of Moses' life, and he knows he's not going to be going into the promised land. You know, he's been told he's never going to make it quite across the Jordan, but he can see it. And so he says to the people, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth here. We thank you for this glimpse into the future that you've given us. And Lord, I just pray that it energizes us and mobilizes us to be courageous, to share with our friends, to share with our neighbors, but also, Lord, to examine our own hearts and to, Lord, love our children by teaching them the truth. Amen.